It's nice to see Derek and Elizabeth here again this morning from DL St Andrews. And the only embarrassing thing is the last time they were here, we were in the Song of Solomon. And they probably think we've only moved a verse or two on since then. But what an incredible book it is. Song of Solomon chapter 6. We've already studied the first three verses, and we're going to look at verses 4 through 7. And then hopefully we'll sort of cover the rest of the chapter next week and the weeks after that. But I want us to read through the whole text again, just to put it in its context. Now remember, in chapter 5, you don't have to look back there, but at the very beginning, Solomon told his bride where he was, "I have come to my garden." And remember, there was that strange expression that he said to his bride, "You're my sister as well as my spouse." You know, we are adopted into the family of God, and we become brothers and sisters, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. But the incredible thing is, while we are brothers and sisters with the Lord, we are also his bride at the same time. But Solomon told his bride that he was in the garden. And then if you remember that there was this whole sequence where she was invited, as his wife, as the bride, to spend time with him. But the was indifference, there was apathy, there wasn't the excitement that there had been before. And so she decided just to allow him to go to where he had to go. And then as his bride, she sort of woke up to the realization that this is stupid, you know. He's my bridegroom, I'm in love with him. She'd already given a great description of, you know, his love for her. And so she decides to search for him. And we saw that there are times in our life as believers where when we go through those periods of indifference or apathy, while it's always true, eternally true for the believer, that Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," there is sometimes a withdrawing of his presence. And sometimes we feel cold, we feel isolated, we just wonder where we're going in our Christian life. But, you know, as we are drawn back to the Word of God and to the things of God, we realize, like the bride in this story, how foolish it is. And so you remember the story, she goes out into the streets. And the pivotal verse, perhaps not only in chapter 5, but in the entire book, was when she met these women in the street, the daughters of Jerusalem. She says, "Have you seen my beloved?" And they asked her the question, "What is your beloved more than any other beloved?" In other words, what makes him so special? You know, why do you think that, you know, we should know so much about this one? And so she then, at the latter half of chapter 5, gives a description. "My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. And we looked at that very much in detail. But the question was asked, "Who is your beloved?" And so she responded to that. And then in chapter 6 and verse 1, we saw, "Where has your beloved gone?" And these are questions that the world today would ask about Jesus Christ. And we, as his bride, he is our bridegroom, should be able to say why he is more special than any other lover in our life, but also where he is today. And we've spent about 3 or 4 weeks in the first three verses considering where our bridegroom is. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. But we saw that he had to go away so that the Holy Spirit could come. We saw that he went away so that he might prepare a place for you and me. We saw that he had to go away so that he might allow God's perfect prophetic plan to be unfolded down through the ages. He had to go away to be seated at the right hand of the Father, to be our advocate, to be our intercessor. And so there are many aspects that we need to cover in our life as we consider, you know, who he is in our life, but also a full knowledge and an appreciation of where he is and why he is there. But let's read through the whole text of chapter 6, and hopefully it'll put it back in context again. "Where is your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you?" And then it dawns on her, if you remember, in chapter 5, verse 1, he had said he's in the garden. And last week we looked at verses 2 and 3. "My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens, and to gather lilies." Lilies speaking of purity. "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Now, if you weren't here last week, and I know it was a school week and some of you were away, we looked at the two gardens. You know, the garden could be representative of the church. It's a place where there is fruit, or should be fruit. A place where seeds are sown. There are so many things, and I don't want to cover them again. But we also looked at the alternative that the world seems to be trying to foist upon itself, but also upon the body of Christ. And it was, I suppose, a kind of controversial Sunday morning when we looked at, you know, some aspects of the New Age and complementary and alternative medicines and these things. We sort of took as a launch pad last Sunday a line out of a song rather than out of the Word of God, and I pray that you forgive me for that. Remember the old, you know, I came upon a child of God. He was walking along the road and asked him, where are you going? And he says, you know, or the chorus goes, we are stardust. We are golden. And we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. And of course, that's the song from Woodstock. But we saw that that epitomized a whole beginning, if you like, of, you know, what they also sang about being the dawning of the age of Aquarius. And we saw how that, you know, that Aquarius, the water carrier, the sign of the zodiac, it is, you know, something that's been used as a counterfeit to the age of the Spirit working in us. We saw there was the age of the Father, the Ram, as far as New Ages are concerned. And then for almost 2,000 years, there was the age of the fish, Pisces. And of course, what is the Christian symbol? The sign of the fish. And then, in the mid-60s, we hit upon the dawning of the age of Aquarius. Harmony and understanding and everything it went with. And of course, we don't have understanding, we don't have harmony in the world today. And we saw how that Satan tries to, you know, look at the garden of God. There should be a place where the gardener, capital G, is moving among his people. It is tending his plants. It's a beautiful place of fragrance that should exude out into the world. But Satan is a great counterfeiter. He's come up with this, you know, philosophy, New Age. And it's trying to counterfeit so much of the things of God. And there was a choice to be made. Of course, the Shulamite woman chooses to go to the garden. She could have went to any of the gardens in Israel. But she went to where she knew he was. And it's important that we go where we know Christ will be found and Christ will be exalted. Because, as we saw in verse 2, it's a place of feeding. And it's the place where his true flock will be. But then we move on this morning in verse 4, where he speaks to her and he says, "Oh my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Every one bears twins, and none is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. And then there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughter saw her and they called her blessed, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, as clear as the sun?" And then we have this expression that we'll look at this morning again. "Awesome as an army with banners." And then in verse 11, and, you know, we made comment that, you know, sometimes Christians are called foolish and nutty and everything else. "I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even made aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you." What would you see in the Shulamite, the bride? As it were, the dance of the double camp. Now, appreciate from verse 8 to the end, you're probably thinking, what's this all going to be about? But we'll look at that and we'll take it apart as we look at it in coming weeks. But we have, after she has found herself in the garden again, a strange expression. Now, we've known, as we've been through the Song of Solomon over, you know, these many months, that there are many phrases, words that are used that in our Western 21st century minds really don't mean a great deal to us. But bearing in mind that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, these are things that we should, you know, analyze, pay attention to, meditate upon. And so in verse 4, we have this almost strange expression. Hopefully you won't find it too strange at the end of the message. Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem. And then this strange expression, you are as awesome as an army with banners. Now, ladies, how would you like, well, if you're using the old King James, you will realize that it says there, you're terrible like an army of banners. And I'm glad that some of the modern translations have changed it a little bit. You know, can you imagine turning around to your wife and, you know, saying you're as awesome as an army with banners? She would probably scratch her head and wonder what you were saying. But I suppose it's better than turning around saying you're terrible like an army with banners. But what does this all mean? Well, let's analyze it. The name Tirzah means she is friendly. Now, Tirzah is a town with quite an illustrious history in the history of Israel. And I'm not going to look at it too much today other than to bring it into the context of the Song of Solomon. You remember the story, and we've shared it so many times you're probably fed up hearing it, but you know, it's the story about Solomon. He's in his royal palace. He owns vineyards in the northern part of Israel, probably around the Sea of Galilee, interestingly enough. And he, as the king, wants to be among his people. But, you know, because of his glory, because of the regality and these things, he really just can't get out there and, you know, just laugh and joke and be among the people. And so he decides to put upon himself a disguise to go out among the people. And the disguise that he chose was that of a shepherd. And you can see the analogy, the shepherd king. But in the context of this, we've already shared that, you know, he went up to this area where he discovered his bride, the Shulamite woman. But in that part of Israel, after the time of Solomon, the nation was divided, as you know. You know, there was the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. There was the 10 northern tribes. And I'm sure you're familiar with the fact that the ultimate capital in the north became Samaria. But before that, Tirzah was, for a short period of time, under four of the kings, it was the capital of the northern kingdom. But do bear in mind, this is, you know, the time of Solomon. It's before the kingdom was divided. But one of the reasons that Tirzah, historically and archaeologically, was the capital was because of its beautiful, beautiful location. Apparently there's a big valley, it's very green, very lush, about 18 miles long, and it, you know, descends from about 2,000 feet right down to sea level. An absolutely outstanding place to be. And that was the place where David and Solomon and the kings in Jerusalem thought we could build a royal residence. It's, you know, like the Balmoral of its day. And it's a place where we can go. It was in the northern kingdom. It was in the place where the Shulamite would be. But quite simply, it was a royal residence. And if we can think, in the type that we're using, you know, the story is very much between the shepherd king and his bride, but it's an illustration of the relationship between our bridegroom, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but who is also not only the Lamb, but he's the shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. And what he in effect is saying to her is that not only are you extremely beautiful and that you remind me of a beautiful location, but you remind me of a royal residence, a place where the king takes up his residence. Now again, in our Western minds, as I say, you might think, it's, you know, if somebody says, you know, man, you just look like Glasgow to me, or, you know, oh, you remind me of Stirling or Edinburgh or, you know, Dunoon, I could understand. But, you know, it's the same thing. You know, he walks into the garden where she finds him. And note, by the way, the first three words, oh, my love. You know, after the separation, after her apathy, after her, withdrawing, he doesn't rebuke her. We'll deal with that in a few moments' time. But he expresses his love to her. We need to understand that before anything else, when we come back to the Lord as a backslider or from a period of coldness in the life, that he wants to express his love to us again. But it's a strange expression. But she would understand, and the readers of the day would understand, that it was a beautiful location, a beautiful place. But it was associated with the place where the king would have a royal residence. How often do we sing these choruses, reign in me, Lord, reign in me. majesty, worship his majesty, King of kings and Lord of lords, glory, hallelujah, club. But we sing all these songs about his kingship. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus turned to the disciples and said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And implied in the fact that there is a kingdom means that there should be a king. But the problem so often in our life is that we want to usurp authority. We want to be seated in the throne. We want to make the decisions. But see, the beauty in our Christian life, individually and congregationally, as the bride of Christ, is when we allow King Jesus to take up residence in our life. And when he does, there's something spectacular, there's something beautiful. And each location where the body of Christ meets should be attractive. It should be a place just like Tirzo is lush and, you know, beautiful and everything else, because the king's in residence there. Remember we used to sing, even, you know, younger, there's a flag flying high from the castle of my heart. I think it probably came from one of these verses. Because the king is in residence here. Is King Jesus residing in your life? Now, I'm not talking about salvation or about, you know, the present, you know, position before the Father in your relationship to Christ. I'm talking about on a day-to-day basis. Are we allowing King Jesus to make the decisions? Are we his willing and humble servants? You know, one of the most touching stories, and it's nothing to do with the message here, but it always comes back to mind, is that, you know, when King George died in 1951, and Elizabeth was told that, you know, she would be the next queen. One of the most beautiful stories is that she tells that she obviously received many letters. But one of the strangest letters she received was a letter from her own mother, the Queen Mother, that died a couple of years ago. And it was the mother writing to Elizabeth, who would be the queen. And she expressed, obviously, the family sorrow at the loss of her husband and Elizabeth's dad. But at the end of this letter, she signed it, your obedient servant, Mum. She recognized the authority that had been given to her daughter. And she, although she'd been the Queen Mother and was the Queen Mother for all these years, was willing to acknowledge that there was someone else now on the throne. In every aspect of our life, are we willing to write, your obedient servant, as children of God, willing to acknowledge his kingdom? So Tirza, beautiful, beautiful location. But of course that was out in the countryside. But then he turns around and says, you look as lovely as Jerusalem. Oh, wonderful city, a glorious city. If Tirza would mean in her mind and the minds of the readers there, a place of royal residence and refreshment, Jerusalem for the Jew, even today, still speaks of the place where the glory of God should be manifested. Now we know that in today's world it's not. But in their mind that, you know, it will be someday. And that's all he's saying to her. You know, you're beautiful because that's like the royal residence where the king reigns and rules. But also you remind me, he said to his love, of the place where the glory of God resides. Oh, I hope you come this evening. I know some of you don't. It's not a rebuke. I feel very tempted to give you part of the message from Ephesians this evening. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. And we probably won't do much more than verse 6. And if you can't make it tonight, you can look at the verse and scratch your head and then borrow the tape. It's an incredible, incredible, incredible verse. But you know, it's all about God in his supernatural grace and mercy and love choosing you and me. And he wants it to be a place of royal residence where King Jesus lives, but he also wants your life and my life, and this is incredible, to be a place where the glory of God is manifested. At the breakfast table, at your place of employment, in your recreation, and certainly as we gather together as God's people, the glory of God should be manifested. Paul writes and he talks about glory in the church. Now, I appreciate just pulling that out. You might be saying, well, tell me more. Pick up the CD next week if you don't make it tonight. Incredible, incredible verse. I'm so looking forward to it tonight. But our life, as beautiful as Tirzah, as lovely as Jerusalem, the place of royal residence, and the place where the glory of God is manifested. But then there's this strange expression, as awesome as an army with banners. Now again, in our Western minds we think, you know, what on earth is all this about? It could also be translated, by the way, formidable, or perhaps even better, influential. But I like the word awesome. How many of our choruses do we sing, oh God, awesome in power? Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above. Do you know that if you do a study of this word awesome in Scripture, you will find that virtually in every verse that it's mentioned, not all of them, there are one or two exceptions, but generally, in the vast majority of the verses from Genesis to Revelation, it always refers to God. The first time, there's a principle in Scripture that you should be aware of and certainly can bring great joy as you study the Word of God. It's called the principle of first mention. In other words, the first time a phrase or a word is used is very significant. We've talked many times about the word grace. You know, it's first used in Genesis, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why? I mean, the world was a mess at that time. Why should God pick one particular man? But the story of Jacob in Genesis chapter 28 is where this word comes in for the first time, awesome. Let me read it to you. You don't have to turn there. You know the story. Jacob is running from his brother. I mean, this guy's a rat. He's a conniver, you know. He's a con man. And, you know, he's on the run because of the family problems that he's caused. But he comes to this place, and he lies down, and he gets this stone pillow, and he has a dream. Now, you know that stone pillows in Edinburgh Castle, the Stone of Destiny. We've still got it, traditionally. But Jacob is lying, sleeping. And in Genesis 28, verse 16, you can read the story after lunch. Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. And he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. And so Jacob rose early in the morning. He took the stone that he had, put at his head. He set it up as a pillar. He poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, the house of God. But the name of the city had been Luz previously. And Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to be put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you ever give me, I surely will give a tenth to you. But it's that story. How awesome is this place? Do we feel, as the bride of Christ, when we gather congregationally, whether it be a Sunday morning, a Sunday night, or a Thursday evening, or whenever it might be, that when we gather together, we think, how awesome it is to be here. You might think, no, I'm here because I'm meant to be here on a Sunday morning. Or my parents made me come. Well, probably not, unless your parents are older than you. Or maybe your kids made you come and you didn't want to come. But you see, we'll discover as we look at some of these verses, the church, the bride of Christ, I believe our bridegroom wants to say to us, you're awesome, like an army with banners. But encapsulated in that phrase, you're awesome, is the fact that you're like God. His nature, his characteristics. And it's because of the presence of God and the fact that he is awesome, it should be reflected in our lives. In Exodus chapter 34, let me read you some scriptures. Exodus chapter 34. And he said, behold, this is the Lord speaking, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as you have not been done. Such as, start again. I will make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. Now, he's talking to the children of Israel, but, you know, would it be too much to say that that also is what the church should be? That God is doing a work that's done in us. It's not done anywhere else in the earth, nor in any nation. And the people among whom we live, they shall see the work of the God. Why? For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. An awesome thing that God is doing among his people. And when the bridegroom says to his bride, hey, you're awesome like an army. You're awesome. Why? Because of the presence of God, because of the work of God. Deuteronomy 7:21, talking about your enemy. You shall not be terrified of them. For the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. You worried about the world in which you live and all the hassles and trials and tribulations? The great and awesome God is among you. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. And I like what it says here. Of course, this is just Moses, you know. God shows no partiality and God doesn't take a bribe. That's what it says, Deuteronomy 10:17. You can't bribe God. Well, if you give me this, or if you do this, I'll do that. Oh, Lord, if you just heal that person, if you just, you know, get me out of debt, you know. God doesn't take bribes. We'll see that in Ephesians 1 tonight. It's all about God's great goodness to us. Why? He's awesome. He really is awesome. Deuteronomy 10:21. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Job 37:22. Now these are just a few. I could have kept you here at 5 o'clock tonight telling you about the awesomeness of God. Job 37:22. He comes from the north as golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty. Psalm 47:2. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. One of the other times it's used is in Acts 2:20, talking about the end times. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. But he comes again. And so because the bride is compared to the place where the king reigns and where God manifests his glory, I believe that the bride of Christ today should be awesome. The church should be awesome. You know, I've started to read a book on the Reformation. It's a new book. It's just been published this year, probably about 900 pages. And, you know, it's a very awesome book. Formidable. Influential. I'll be honest, though. I'm a lazy reader, so I skipped the first 250 pages. Went straight to 251 because I looked up the index and that was the first time Scotland was mentioned. But as, you know, I started to read through the pages of, you know, the book. I flicked through most of them last night. I was thinking, you know, during the time of the Reformation, for all its faults, one of the things that was impressive upon the nation and upon Europe was the church was regarded as awesome. You know, the things that are being done. And I just sat and thought for a little while, you know, as far as communicating, they didn't have email and internet and everything else, that, you know, or tapes or CDs and that to get the message out. You know, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door on Halloween, the 31st of October. You know, how long do you think it took for people to relay a message of 95 things on the board throughout the whole of Europe? It spread like wildfire. When you think of our own nation, and, you know, John Knox was just one solitary man. If he was going from one place to another, I mean, they just didn't send an email and say, do this before I arrive, or, you know, it took a great deal of time. The Reformed Church was built brick upon brick upon brick, and it took a lot of hard work. But you know, the world saw it as an awesome church. Perhaps for the wrong reasons in some cases. Pope Monarch has turned round and said that they fear your prayers more than all the armies of Europe. That's what Mary said about John Knox. She feared the prayers of one man more than all the combined armies of Europe. The church had this awesome place within our nation. But it was because it was a place where the king resided, and the place where the glory of God was manifested. The word influential is mentioned. Wrong associations and wrong relationships can bring havoc within the church and not make it awesome as an army. You think of Ahab, king of Israel, and his wife Jezebel. You think of Herod and Salome, and ultimately Solomon and his wives who led him astray. You're as awesome as an army with banners. Notice that the army is not equipped with weapons as banners. That speaks of victory. You know, he didn't turn and say, you're as awesome as an army with machine guns. You know, or you're as awesome as an army with tanks. No, it was the sign of victory, the banner. Psalm 60 verse 4. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Let me say that again. Wonderful psalm. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Zechariah 9:16. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. A banner is not only a sign of victory, it's a rallying point, especially when you think of medieval battles and that. They would hold a standard, a banner, and people would come to it. The place of royal residence, a place of the manifested glory of God, a place where people should be drawn because there is victory in the body of Christ. You know, to the hosts of hell, we should be an awesome army. Formidable. Influential. But have we not, over the recent years, lost the impetus of, you know, onward Christian soldiers marching us to war? You know, most Christians today don't want to be involved in the battle. And if they talk about the battles in life, it's in a negative sense. Oh, you don't know the battles I've faced this week. Paul writes to Timothy and says you should be a good soldier. As lovely as Tirzah in Jerusalem. As awesome as an army with banners. As I mentioned earlier, Solomon didn't scold her for having been absent. He reaffirmed his love. And that's what he wants to do with you and me. We need to have a picture of Christ's love and his relationship to us. Now in verses 5, 6 and 7, and you're probably panicking because I said we'd finish them, they are a recounting of something that's been said earlier, so we don't have to teach on them. Verse 5, well, he does say, turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Now that's an expression of incredible depth. The bridegroom is so overcome with the love that's been given to him. How deep is our love for the Lord? We know about how deep his love is for us, but how deep is our love for him? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his glorious face, and the things of earth, they'll grow dim in the light of his glory and grace. We need to look and to minister to him. But there are these expressions we've already seen. Let's just remind ourselves for a second. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Doesn't sound very complimentary. But if you remember, hair spoke of consecration. Remember in chapter, 4, eyes spoke of illumination. But we saw that hair spoke of consecration. We think of Samson and the Nazarite vow and so on. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Everyone bears twins and none is barren. Remember we looked at the cleanliness, the washing, as sanctification. Now these are the same compliments as on the wedding night in chapter 4. Nothing's changed. Do you realize the moment, and you'll need to come and hear Ephesians 1 verse 6 tonight, the moment you receive Christ, all your sins are forgiven. Positionally, you're totally justified. We talked about it in Romans and so on. The divine exchange. where all your sins were taken and placed upon Christ, but all the righteousness of Christ was imputed to you. And the minute he married her in the story, and all the compliments he made, he reiterates again in this chapter. Nothing's changed. He still has the same love for his bride. Does our love grow cold at times for Christ? We sing, "Don't let our love grow cold, you know, light the fire again." But be aware, be assured, his love for you doesn't grow cold. He loved you before the foundation of the world. He loved you when you're in your mother's womb, and the day you received Christ as your Lord and Savior. He loved you then, and he couldn't love you anymore today. He's given you all his love for all time. You know, in a human relationship at times, after you marry somebody, you know, before you marry them, they tend to hide their faults. You know, all those things that irritate you today. But you know, you don't see, or maybe if they don't hide them, you don't tend to notice them. You think they're the most wonderful person in the world, you know? And life is just going to get better. But when you learn about the faults and the failings, tragically, in the world in which we live, relationships become strained. You see, it's not so with Christ. He knew what he was getting 10 years into his marriage with you, 15 years into his marriage with you, 30 years into his marriage with you, 50 years. It's not that, you know, you became the bride of Christ and 10 years later you think, "Oh man, I don't believe what you've turned out to be." He knew what you were going to turn out to be. But his love never changes. In human relationships, unfortunately, there are strains and stresses because, you know, "I didn't think you'd ever get like this. You weren't like that when we met." Oh, wouldn't it be good to have foreknowledge? But you know, the great thing about foreknowledge is that where true love is in operation, and I'm being serious, where true love is in operation, love will cover a multitude of sins. When we became the bride of Christ, he knew all our faults, and he still chose us to be his bride. He didn't turn and say, "David, I don't know what you're going to turn out to be like in 15 years' time, or 40 years' time." He says, "I know what you're going to be like, but I love you so much." And you can become cold, you can become complacent at periods in your life, but I will still turn around and say, "Oh my love, you're as beautiful as Tirzah, as lovely as Jerusalem. You're like an army. Awesome." Do you realize today, brothers and sisters in Christ, that you, in God's eyes, if you belong to him, you're awesome. Now we make mistakes. You know that passage in Ephesians 5 where Paul is talking about marriage? Christ, you know, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." It says in Ephesians 5:27 that he, Jesus, might present her, that's the bride, to himself as a glorious church. Does that not sound like awesome church? As an army with banners. "Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." He's working on the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. That we're not going to be presented as we so often see the church. You know, we see the church today with all its spots, all its wrinkles. And when we talk about, you know, aging churches or aging congregations, I don't just mean, you know, senior citizens and so on. But sometimes we think the church is out of date, it's not relevant, it doesn't apply to this age, you know, and there's so many spots in the church and wrinkles. And not so if we are the bride that Christ intends us to be. You'll be as beautiful as Tirzah, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. You will be glorious. The church will be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. Remember, eyes was illumination, hair was consecration, teeth sanctification, temples contemplation, your thought life. It's a piece of pomegranate that's mentioned here, i.e. the interior. It's how we are inside that really matters. And so, verse 4 may seem just, you know, as you read it through, you're beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Meditate in these things. As the bride of Christ, individually and congregationally, is it a place of royal residence, your life? Is Jesus truly King? Are you as lovely as Jerusalem? Is your life a place where the glory of God is manifested, is shown? And are you as awesome as an army with banners? I believe the church has a lot of catching up to do from the mistakes it's made for so many years. Not because of God's fault, but because of man's fault. It no longer has the place in society that it should have. It's no longer, you know, taken into consideration when the laws of the land are being made. In fact, the scandal, of course, is the church can't keep itself together because they're, you know, arguing over things that God's people should never even have to argue over. The ordination of gay bishops. And it's talking about splitting the worldwide communion of the church. How on earth did something that was supposed to be as beautiful as Tirzah, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners, get to that stage? Surely now is the time to think and meditate on these and say, Lord, I want to be your bride. Individually and congregationally with the people that we worship with and the community of God's people that we fellowship with. Can we make a difference to the world? Because ultimately, it is going to be a church without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. And Jesus will take his church and present her to himself as a glorious church. Oh, let's think upon these things and we'll pick it up in verse 8 next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for each one of us. Lord, we don't deserve your love. But we thank you that even when we go through these times, when we perhaps wander away or grow cold, and people would say, what is your beloved more than another beloved? Or ask the question, well, where is your beloved? Lord, that we might realize where you are. And as we come and draw close to you again, that we might hear these words, that we're a place of royal residence, a place where the glory of God is manifested, and a place that reflects how awesome our God is. Oh Lord, what a privilege it is to be in your family, to be the bride of Christ. Lord, we look forward to that day when we'll see you face to face. Go with us now and refresh us and renew us until we meet again, because we ask it in the name that's above all other names, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Shepherd King, Jesus Christ, our Bridegroom. Amen. Have a good afternoon, and we'll see you hopefully for Ephesians 1 verse 6 this evening. God bless you.